prepared for another song for some reason. But I'm glad we did that one. I love that song. I love City of Light. I get so, I'm so thrilled with their music and am so encouraged in it. Well, today I want to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for one final time. Our last study now in 1 Thessalonians. I've seen it coming. I just wasn't sure when it was going to get here, and today's the day. So we started this back in, I guess, January or February sometime. And we've tried to work through this as much as we can, word by word, verse by verse. And the last couple of weeks, we've been taking it very slowly, going through this, these last sort of benedictions that he gives, the last few little poignant points that he gives for the church. And we've just not wanted to skip it. We've not wanted to skim over, because that's what usually happens. We often just skim over these last verses here, not just here in 1 Thessalonians, but in many of those of the New Testament epistles. And I think we miss some rich teaching for the church. And I really don't want to do that. So while we're going to be moving on in the coming weeks into 2 Thessalonians, next week, by the way, Lord willing, we'll talk about how to be a Christian citizen in a world that's under the judgment of God. How to be a Christian citizen in a world that is under the judgment of God. We'll do that as sort of a one-off, and then we'll be going into 2 Thessalonians. If eschatology interests you, if the study of end times interests you, that will be something that you do not want to miss there in 2 Thessalonians for sure. But having said that, I want to bring this study to a close in 1 Thessalonians, and there's no better way to do that than with the last verse, not just because it's the last verse, but because of what the last verse has as its central theme. We know that Paul had a great love for this little church in Thessalonica. He saw how God sovereignly moved to bring the gospel to Thessalonica, to bring the gospel to Macedonia, and then ultimately to Thessalonica. And we remember that perhaps at the beginning of our study together. He saw how God directed his ministry team to Macedonia. There was just a move of God that was explainable only as being a move of God there with the Thessalonians. He reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And when he did that over a couple of weeks there in the synagogue, there was just this mighty move of God. And many people believed that Jesus was the Christ. And yet many others rebelled against the gospel truth. And they directed their rebellion at those who believed, such that they began to persecute the church. They began to persecute those who believed, and they began to persecute them very severely. And so as one of the main features that we've been noting in our study of 1 Thessalonians has been the suffering of this Thessalonian church. And yet, amazingly, they stood firm. Can you imagine? There were issues, to be sure, brothers and sisters. There were problems. And we know that there are problems in any church, right? Right? There are problems in any church. There are issues in any church. But listen, that didn't mean that they moved off of the gospel foundation. And now he's coming to an end of 1 Thessalonians, and he wants to say goodbye to them. Now, remember how this letter was written. Remember the anticipation with which Paul sought to have this letter penned. He writes with great anticipation, with great affection. Remember, he could not wait. Basically, ministry for him came to a stop because he was so wondering how the Thessalonians were doing. He hadn't heard how they held up. The last thing he knew, Jason was being dragged off. Right? The last thing he knew, persecution was coming against the Thessalonians, and he had to quickly get out of Dodge. And so he's wondering, did they stand fast? And so he had ultimately stopped his ministry, went ahead and sent Timothy to them to find out how they were doing. And he finds out from Timothy that they were in fact doing well, that in fact they were standing firm in the faith. And he sat down and he dictated this letter most likely and had this letter sent ASAP so that they could hear from the Apostle Paul, so that he could share with them his rejoicing over their steadfastness and faith and answer a few questions that they had as was communicated to him through Timothy, his son in the faith. But now it's time to say goodbye. What do you say when you say goodbye to someone? Maybe you say goodbye. Bye. See you later. See you. Wouldn't want to be you. You know, I don't know what you say. Take care. Right? Maybe, sometimes we even say good luck. If you're saying to somebody good luck, you know, whatever. In Acts 15, 29, I think we find that the common sort of greeting in that day was farewell. Fare thee well. But here in the closing verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see how Paul said goodbye. And he really focuses on one word. See if you can pick out the word that he focuses on here in verse 28. Look at what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The one word that really encompasses all that God has done and all that God is doing and all that God will do in and through the Thessalonian believers is that word grace. And what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 28 is that Paul really brings the message of the gospel down to one word. He boils it down. He summarizes it down to one word. And he reminds us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to our being as the church. It is central as our being as the church, both individually and corporately. So what I want to do this morning is consider three aspects of the grace of God in relation to the church, to being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider three aspects of this grace. And I think they will all unfold for us within this last verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, 28. I intend for this to be just a brief devotional look at this issue of grace. Well, I intended for this to be a brief devotional look at grace, but as I got into this, it started opening up some truths that I just did not want to miss. And so I want to share with you from my heart as we look at this issue of grace. I want to show you three aspects, as I said. First of all, first aspect is the grace of God as the foundation of the church. Secondly, we'll look at the grace of God as the strength of the church. And thirdly, the grace of God as the purpose of the church. Grace is the foundation, strength, and purpose of the church. Let's look together at grace as the foundation of the church. And I just want to take that first phrase here, the first seven words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the relationship that's implied here? Just by that simple little word, our. The grace of our Lord Jesus. That does something. I mean, he could rightly say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't he? And that would be right and true and good. But he doesn't say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I have a favorite title of Jesus, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Lord speaking of his sovereignty, Jesus speaking of his salvation, the power of salvation, and Christ speaking of his anointing from God from before the foundation of the world. Now, you've heard the term grace before, but I don't want to assume that we just know what the word means. So let's again revisit it. You've heard the acronym, perhaps, that grace is God's riches, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's good insofar as we can take it. The simple definition of God's unmerited favor, I think, is most fitting. I came across one from John MacArthur this week that I thought was really helpful when he says this: we could properly define grace as the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. The free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. So So that's what grace is. It is the unmerited favor of God. It is the benevolent look of God upon undeserving sinners. It's different than mercy. Mercy is more of a pity. It's not giving a sinner what he deserves. Grace is giving the sinner that which he does not deserve. It is giving him that which he does not deserve, that is benevolent and loving and kind and patient. But he says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said to you, it makes us think of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember this relationship as I point out to you Matthew chapter 16. It's a passage that you know very well, but maybe you'll turn there with me as we think about grace as the foundation for the church. This passage, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, really seems to highlight this issue of grace as the firm foundation upon which the church rests. It is the foundation on which we stand this morning. What is the foundation of the church? I can say this. The foundation of the church is our understanding of who Christ is. And our understanding of who Christ is only comes as a result of the sovereign initiative of God. What do I mean? Well, look with me at Matthew 16. Again, for many of you, a very familiar passage. Maybe for others of you, this is the first time you'll hear this. Matthew 16, verse 13, we read this. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, as the representative of the group, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see what's happening here? Who do men say that I am? But who do you, specifically as the disciples, say that I am? And Peter replies, as the representative of the group, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Simon, you are blessed." And I told you before, that word blessed refers to one who is in a right relationship to God. You are in a right relationship to God, Peter. Why are you in a right relationship to God? Because this did not come from flesh and blood. This does not come merely from human reasoning. This does not come from human ingenuity. This does not come from human merit. This is something that comes as a result of the revelation, a sovereign revelation of God the Father. Flesh and blood has not revealed this, but I'll tell you where this came from, Peter. Because you can imagine Peter, like, where did that come from? And God says, Jesus, I'll tell you where that came from. That came from my Father. Which takes us back to our scripture reading today in John chapter 10. The reason you do not believe, he says, is because you are not of my sheep. If you were of my sheep, you would have listened to me, but you didn't listen. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. Suggesting sovereign initiative. This foundation of the church is the sovereign influence of God. The only way that you can make the proper declaration or confession of who Jesus Christ is by the sovereign intervention of God. Paul would say, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the what? Spirit of God. He tells that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And so this is the sovereign initiative. The church is not simply the work of flesh. The church is founded on this grace. That is our foundation. It did not begin with some ingenuity. It didn't begin with your smarts. It didn't begin with your power. It didn't begin with your work. It didn't begin with your ability to put two and two together. This came from God. The church is the work, the Trinitarian work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why I say the church is founded on grace. Would you turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment? And I suppose I'm taking you to these places in Scripture because I want to show you what really is behind what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. When he says that, there's some background to this. It's not just a throwaway comment. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this. Well, let me start in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And my point here is just, I want you to see the Trinitarian nature of this work of salvation, that it is not just the work of Christ the Son, it's not just the work of God the Father, it's not just the work of God the Holy Spirit, but it is the inter-Trinitarian work of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking here how God has saved men and women from all different walks of life ethnically. He created the church, the one new people of God. Why? God tells us that his intent in saving people is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. You see, in this case, we're told specially that this grand display of the wisdom of God is before the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is really just a reference to the angels, perhaps both fallen and holy. And Jesus is telling us here, as he says in Luke chapter 15, that the angels of heaven rejoice every time a sinner repents. This is a work of sovereign grace. He's creating his church. If you stay in Ephesians, look over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, says the same thing. These are some great words, but look at this. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ in the world. What he's doing here is he's showing us that the church is built on this solid foundation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he's reminding them and he's reminding us of the foundation of the church. He's reminding them and he's reminding us of the foundation of our life. I'm not standing before you as some display of the manifold wisdom of Joe. I'm not standing before you as some display of the amazing work and power and ingenuity of myself. It is that in me and in you, brothers and sisters, God might display, might demonstrate the riches of his grace, his unmerited favor. We're not here today to say something or anything about us, to say something and everything about him. But let me move quickly to grace as the strength of the church. Just a curiosity, how many of you were here in 2016? Let me ask, how many of you were not here in 2016? Just raise your hand. Wow. And I've told this story to many of you before, and so if you hear it again, just bear with me. During the summer of 2014, I and my family were given a gift by this church. It was a gift of a sabbatical, a 3-month sabbatical, along with that, a wonderful trip to Israel and, And it was, to this day, just a wonderful, wonderful display of your love and kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still reflect on that time with great humility and gratitude. But those of you who've been around for a while might also remember that it was during that time that something else happened in my life, and that was a very unexpected. I'm not usually the kind of person that's given to discouragement. I typically don't see things from a pessimistic perspective. But it was probably about 3 weeks into that sabbatical that I began to experience a sense of discouragement that fed into a time of unhappiness and general discontentment that ultimately led to what I would call in my life a season of despair. To be honest, there were a few moments which became a few days and a few weeks of a perception of hopelessness. Now, I didn't sit around and cry, but there was just an absence of gumption, which typically is not typical for me. There was an absence of any initiative. You see, what had happened during that time as I had essentially stepped away from ministry for a while, was that I began to see, like no other time in my life, my failures in life and ministry. I had the opportunity, you have to understand that I started this as a very young man. And everything that I had done in my life was centered around ministry, not just ministry, but a pastoral ministry, but the preaching ministry. And when that was absent from my life, I had the opportunity to scrutinize persistently what I saw as my failures and shortcomings in ministry. I saw my failures in my role as a father like never before. I saw my failures in my role as a husband like never before. But that was clear. But for me, it was the deficiencies in my role as father, husband, as pastor that really began to overwhelm me. And days progressed, and with that, so did my hopelessness. I would use the term anguish. It was a word that I used to describe the heaviness and defeatism. I'm just going to read to you some of my journal entries during that time. So there was a heaviness and a darkness to the despair, like a weight on my chest and shackles on my mind. The recurring and distinct notion that I should quit the work of ministry intensified. That soon gave way to much darker and more clandestinely grim thoughts. Quitting on ministry, friends, family, and even life was a regular attitude. There was a regular wrestling match going on in my mind that was being felt in my gut. I didn't want people to be around. In the midst of that, I remember thinking something's got to give. And some of you may be there now, and that's part of the reason why I'm telling you this. In the midst of that, I think something had to give. And I began to read the word, and I prayed. And sometimes when I came to pray, I didn't have anything to say. Sometimes I was just silent. To this day, I can't identify why I experienced the thoughts and affections or lack of affections that I did. But I know that this time being away from ministry provided me a time to get up close and very personal with my shortcomings. And that wasn't something I had done for a long time. And when I did, it wasn't very nice. The inadequacies of my life, the inadequacies of my ministry began to weigh me down. I can't answer why that happened, but I can say that my soul was down. My soul was downcast. I don't want to belabor this, but I am convinced that everything in life has a purpose. I'm convinced that God does things for His glory. And maybe you're in a place like that right now. Maybe you're getting ready to go into a place like that. Maybe in an effort to combat the despair that was increasing in my life, I read the Word, I prayed, I listened to sermons, but those thoughts didn't quickly subside. And so I can't offer you a quick fix for those kind of things. I can't give you the correct formula. We're all subject to times like this in our lives where we hurt emotionally, physically, socially, spiritually. Paul said we are afflicted in every way, but then he said this, but not crushed. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. See, what we need to understand, friends, is that God is into being God, and God is into being recognized as God. He's not into making life easy. God is not into making your life like a Powerball lottery. He's into giving strength for the long, arduous road ahead. And so I don't want to give you a formula to make all of your troubles go away, but I do want to tell you what gave me strength in the midst of darkness. Eventually, for me, the despair gave way. It was stubborn and it was not going to die quickly, but it did subside. And I don't want it to ever come back. Sometimes I feel like it's still right at the point, ready to raise its ugly head. And to be honest, I do fear that. And God may ordain a time of suffering that might bring darkness again. But for me, it was one verse of Scripture that actually bothered me to no end. It was 2 Timothy chapter 2. Would you turn there? And I promise I'm going to get into telling you what the point of this grace here is. This one verse of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I kept thinking about it. I kept reading it. I kept reciting it. I kept trying to believe it. Here's timid Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, this verse really bothered me. Why? Because it sounded to me like it was something I couldn't do. The very least, it was something that was really hard. I kept asking, what's the secret buried in these words? What is the formula for victory that I had missed? I wrestled with this. Is there some present weakness that I'm experiencing just as a matter of sin in my soul? Was I just not getting it, whatever it was? How could I be a strong and mighty Christian? And now, looking back, I see that was probably the main reason though I didn't understand this text. I was looking for the wrong thing. I thought this text said, be a strong Christian. I thought the text said, be a strong Christian, which meant to me, never struggle, never get downcast, never hurt, just rise above. But that's not what it says. Again, it says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When I look at that now, I see that it admits weakness, actually. I see that, especially for Pastor Timothy, and in the context there, there are all kinds of reasons why Timothy would be experiencing weakness, a weakness that, according to the context, would make him want to give up and quit. You see, were he to be getting strength from his circumstances, he would have no strength at all. He would have no strength if he depended on his own ability, if he depended on his own ingenuity, if he depended on his own sufficiency, if he depended on his own adequacy, if he depended on his own worth. But he is told, mark this down, get your strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, the words be strengthened could be read this way, be being strengthened. It expresses the idea of vitality. It's a word that is more than power. It's a word that's more than strength. But it refers to vitality. It refers to the dynamic not only of ministry but of life overall. Paul is essentially saying this, friends. Draw your vitality from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here's what I had realized that had happened for me, if I can just boil it down. My sense of strength and wholeness, my sense of vitality had come from what I was doing. And when that ministry was laid aside, all I could focus on was what was lacking in my life. The strength for my life was what I saw to be a good ministry. A good father, good husband. But those things, if you stop for a while, you'll all see shortcomings in those areas in your life, won't you? Won't you? This did not take away the darkness. I'd like to say, I read this and I understood it, and then I walked in a meadow of flowers. Actually, I wouldn't like to say that because that sounds dumb. It didn't take away the darkness, but the answer did give strength to endure. What is that? Consider the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Anchor your vitality to something outside of yourself. Get your strength from something outside of yourself. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. What grace is in Christ Jesus? Well, let me say it this way. First of all, there is grace in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. There is unmerited favor in Christ Jesus. What kind of grace is in Christ Jesus? Well, I went through this whole time of thinking, well, certainly there's saving grace. It is the grace that saves, for by grace you have been saved. So get your strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What kind of grace? Saving grace. Not only saving grace, but secure grace. The grace that saves me is the grace, praise the Lord, that keeps me saved in spite of my faults and failures. The grace, let me say it again, the grace that saves me is the grace that keeps me saved in spite of my faults and failures. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I can say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What kind of grace is in Christ Jesus? It is saving and securing grace. And I also said this, the grace that is in Christ Jesus is the grace of God's smile. And I don't say that to be flippant or light and fuzzy. I say it to be an understanding that this, that my goodness or effectiveness doesn't impress God at all. It doesn't add anything to Him, and it doesn't take anything away from Him. But in Christ, God looks at me and is pleased. The Father turned away from the Son while He hung on the cross, and He is equally pleased in that Son. He was equally pleased in that Son even at that time. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is a sovereign grace, obviously. It is the grace of Christ Jesus that forces me to believe that all things are being worked together for good. It's no wonder that John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And again, I'm not saying that this takes the sting out of pain and discouragement and difficulty. I don't think that. But there is grace in Christ Jesus. And there is grace in Christ Jesus. And people get cancer. And there is disharmony in the church. And friends will leave you. And you'll encounter times of despair and darkness and depression and difficulty. You will see your failures and you'll struggle. You'll see your financial struggles. You'll see your emotional struggles. But there is grace in Christ Jesus. Draw your vitality from that. So, my point is this, that when Paul says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, that our Lord Jesus Christ is reference to the foundation of the church. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the grace that is the strength of the church. It's what allows you to endure. It keeps you going. That's where you get vitality, even in the midst of despair and darkness and difficulty. And then finally, grace is the purpose of the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You all. You all, as in the entire church, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I think this is just almost too much for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, if I can take you back there very quickly, maybe just show you a couple of other verses and then we'll be finished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We'll start in verse 4 because you know this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. In the coming ages, that is, on into eternity, his purpose, the purpose of grace, is so that on into eternity, God might show or display the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. In heaven, there will be no time. In eternity, there will be no time. But let me say this, all the time in eternity will be spent taking in the brilliance of the display of the amazing grace of God that will never be diminished. It will never become familiar. Newton said, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The purpose of grace is so that on into the ages, you and I might be an eternal testimony of the riches of God's grace. You see this in the book of Revelation continually. It's just highlighted over and over and over again. I think about this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever. Or speaking of the multitude of tribulation saints and Revelation chapter 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 7 speaks of this same thing when he says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then on into eternity, chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We tend to look at this passage and go, those are once and done things, as opposed to this is the continual experience of eternity that never grows old. The blessing of eternity is not that you never grow old. The blessing of eternity is that the truth of who God is never grows old to you. And the purpose of grace, when Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, it is that idea that grace is with us from the beginning to the end and everything in between, demonstrating his purpose for the ages. And so he's just reminding the church. He's in this one verse, I almost think in this one verse, he could have just written this and that would have, it would have been a 1 week study of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, what is first? Let's read the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The grace of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The end. He's just reminding them, brothers and sisters, keep on keeping on. keep enduring suffering and persecution and keep believing the truth and keep looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. Wow. Maybe you're familiar with a children's book, Somebody Loves You, Mr. Hatch. If you're not, let me tell you a little bit about it. It conveys a story of a man named Mr. Hatch. Mr. Hatch wakes up every morning, he buys his newspaper, but he never says hello to the man who works at the newsstand. You see, Mr. Hatch is a joyless man. He inconsiderately walks past the children who are playing hopscotch. He never smiles at his work in the shoelace factory. His lunch consists of the same thing every day, a cheese and mustard sandwich and a prune for dessert. He's always alone in the morning. He's always alone at work. He's always alone at lunch. He's always alone at dinner, and he's at home every night. One day, however, Mr. Hatch gets an unexpected package from the mailman. The package contained a Valentine's Day box of candy with a card that reads, "Somebody loves you, Mr. Hatch." And that package significantly changes his life. In the morning, instead of buying his newspaper, he speaks to the man at the newsstand. As he goes on, he stops to play joyfully with the children playing hopscotch near his door. He smiles as he works. He packs brownies for his lunch and gives them to his neighbors. He's a changed man. Why? Because somebody loves him. One day, his love for others came crashing to a halt as the mailman showed up once again to say that he had mistakenly delivered the package to the wrong address. And Hatch is devastated. And he quickly returns to his old normal routine because in his mind, nobody loves him. Over the next few days, the neighborhood knew that something had happened to Mr. Hatch. They saw the joy and enthusiasm of his life when he knew that someone loved him, and so they decided that they would throw a party for Mr. Hatch with a big banner that said, "Everybody loves you, Mr. Hatch." The story concludes this way. Mr. Hatch dabbed a tear with his handkerchief. "I do believe," he sniffed, "that somebody loves me after all." And then he smiled, and then he laughed, and then he hurried down to be with his friends. When the Apostle Paul closes his letter in this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," not in a sappy, cheesy, fluffy kind of way, but in an almighty, unmistakable declaration, he looks at each person in his church and says, "Not just somebody loves you, but I love you." And that's the foundation, the strength, and the purpose for you, his church. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for 1 Thessalonians. May we never forget its message. We pray this in Christ's name and for his eternal glory. And all God's people said, Amen.